Now, what we're going to look at tonight is what we would have looked at on Sunday evening if a tropical storm Gordon and prevented it. It's the first time a good brother like that has given me a night off, but there we are. Now, I want to read with you about our local church tonight. That was a subject which we were going to look at on Sunday evening. And we're going to look at the church at Antioch. And so we're going to read in the book of the Acts and the 11th chapter of the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was mad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them in Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now let's turn over to the 13th chapter of the same book, and we're going to read the opening verses of chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now let's lastly look at the 15th chapter and pick up the last reference that I want to the church at Antioch. After the verse 30 of chapter 15, verse 30 chapter 15, so when they were dismissed, that is, of course, there was a council of Jerusalem, which had a discussion on the matter of salvation, whether it was by law-keeping as well as faith. So verse 30 says, So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which they, when they had read, they rejoiced in the consolation. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. After they had carried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding it pleased Saul to Silas to abide there still, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. Now, when you read the book of the Acts, there are two churches which appear to be very important in the early history of this particular book, and certainly in the early history of the church. Those two churches are Jerusalem, and we read about Jerusalem in the text tonight, and this church at Antioch. Now, the church began at Jerusalem. That's recorded for us in the early chapters of the book of the Acts. The first Gentile church, first Gentile congregation, however, was at Antioch. The church at Jerusalem, you will probably remember in your reading of the Acts, had very strong ties with the Jewish religion. And so when you read the early chapters of the Acts, bearing in mind that this is still a very transitional book, you will find that they go up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, that they still attended the synagogue, and that they still recognized the Jewish leaders of the people, even though those leaders were against them. Now, when you come to the church at Antioch, the church at Antioch had no such ties with a Jewish background and Jewish religion. The church at Jerusalem was different in another way. The church at Jerusalem was formed in a way which was absolutely unique. It was formed by the apostles themselves. And when you read the first chapter of the book of the Acts, and the opening verses of that chapter, down to verse 12, you will have in the verse 12 and verse 13 a list of the apostles who were there at Jerusalem, who met, it says, with the women, that must mean the women who were ministering to the Lord Jesus, and who were there at his cross, and others, and with Mary, and with his brethren. And so this was the company which gathered together under the leadership of the apostles in Jerusalem at the very first. And that company at Jerusalem was marked by two very distinct things. The first thing it was marked by is told us in the opening chapters of the Acts. And that is that the believers in Jerusalem, in this church in Jerusalem, had a practice of pooling their financial resources. Now that's very unusual, but let's go back for a moment and see what it says in the opening chapters of the Acts. In chapter 2, we'll read what it says there at the end of the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Now when you go over to chapter 4, you will read again of the same practice, verse 32, and verse 34 rather. Now let's go back to verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And then you have reference to the act of Barnabas. And so what was happening at Jerusalem was something which is quite unique in this sense, that the believers at Jerusalem pooled their financial resources. Now you might read through the Acts of the Apostles and into the Epistles, and you will find no other occurrence of that particular practice. In fact, the practice itself seems to be a continuation of the way that the traveling apostles had operated during the Lord's earthly ministry, when they had a common bag which was held by their treasurer, Judas, and when the band was supported in common by what was in that bag. And here they shared their resources. And that practice was not passed on to other churches. Now I know that people sometimes say that was an admirable example of fellowship. That particular interpretation is perhaps questionable. And I'll tell you why it is questionable. Because when you come to read the later chapters of the Acts, and we read in chapter 11, and you will read again in chapter 20 and 21, what is found is that the church at Jerusalem was in dire straits, absolutely broke. And there are commentators who suggest that perhaps the reason for it was that if they had not disbursed their money in the first place, they might not have been in dire straits later. It is significant to notice that that practice is not taken up in the epistles, neither is it taught elsewhere in the Acts. And consequently, one would question whether that was a practice which was intended to be followed. It seems more likely that it was a practice which was followed on from the practice of the apostles in pooling their resources during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. The second thing which was significant and unique about the church at Jerusalem was this, that in the church at Jerusalem there were apostles, and they had a dominant role. They had more authority than ordinary elders, very simply because they possessed what we call apostolic authority. And they took the leadership at first, taken by the 12, and in the early references to the church at Jerusalem, there is no mention made of elders. So when you read in chapter 6, for instance, you will notice that in chapter 6, it is the elders take the lead with the appointment, with the organization of the appointment of those who are going to minister practically to the church. But it is the elders say, it is the apostles rather who say that this is what must be done. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples and said, this is what we should do. And when you come to chapter 8, it is again the apostles who send down somebody down to Samaria to investigate what's going on in Samaria. And so in the early chapters of the Acts, it is the apostles who dominate in the church at Jerusalem. Now later, other men were drawn into leadership, so that eventually there were elders in Jerusalem as well as apostles. And once you look with me again at verse 30 of the chapter we read, you will notice that it says, which also they did, and sent it to the elders. That is the elders at Jerusalem. So by chapter 11 of the book of the Acts, you have elders at Jerusalem. When you go into chapter 15, you will notice in chapter 15 that is told us yet again. And in chapter 15, in verse 2, it says that the Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So you've got elders now, but still the apostles appear to play a dominant role. And throughout chapter 15, you'll find that there's reference to apostles and elders. When you come to chapter 16 and verse 4, they went back over their first missionary journey. As they went through the cities, it says, the diligence and the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So you had in Jerusalem apostles and elders. Now when you come a little later on, chapter 21, there is a significant change. And in chapter 21, you will read this in the 17th and 18th verse. It says, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now there is no mention here of apostles. The reason for that probably is that the apostles were dispersed under the persecution which occurred in Jerusalem later on, even after the time of Saul of Tarsus. But the development in the church at Jerusalem appears to be this, that it was founded by apostles, and for a great part of its history in the book of the Acts, it was still led by apostles in conjunction with elders who were later appointed and recognized. Until finally, by chapter 21, there is reference only to elders. Now, what you've got then in Jerusalem is quite a unique start to a church, and the church at Jerusalem gradually adapts itself to the pattern which is seen in other churches. Now the church at Antioch is different. It sets the pattern from the beginning. It does not have apostles. It starts as a result of evangelization, and elders are later appointed there. It is the normal pattern for the development of a local church. Let's then look at how that local church at Antioch developed. I want to look first of all at the initiation of the work, And that we find in verses 19 to 21. So let's look for a moment at the initiation of the work. What it tells us here, first of all, is there was a persecution which followed the death of Stephen, and that the believers were scattered abroad. And that as they went, it says in verse 19, they preached the word. As you come down to verse 20, it says that they spake the word. They spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So these people were scattered by persecution, and wherever they went, they preached the gospel. Interesting that, isn't it? It's like when you have a fire, a prairie fire, and you try to put it out by kicking the embers about, and all that happens is you start several other fires. And this is what happened in the early church. Christians were persecuted, and they scattered. And when they scattered, what happened was that other churches were formed because they went preaching the gospel. It's a grand thing to see, isn't it, that as these Christians were scattered, so they preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They were evangelists, and they preached the gospel. Of course, the endeavor of Satan under the persecution was to stamp out the church, and his plans backfired. Now, I'm always fascinated by how his plans backfired. See, if you looked at a missionary map before the war, one of the maps which probably CML produces, and certainly Echoes of Service in England produces, what you'd have seen was a great concentration of missionaries in China. Great concentration. But then, of course, came the war, and they were imprisoned by the Japanese. And after the war, there was the Communist Revolution, and the missionaries were scattered. They were sent out of China. They were persona non grata, they were not wanted in China, so they were kicked out. But the interesting thing is you take up a map again, and in the Far East, if you look at the map in 1936, shall we say, you'd have found that there were areas where missionaries had not gone in Far Eastern countries. If you look at the map in 1956, you'd have seen that those areas where there had formerly been few or no missionaries now had missionaries. And when you look at the names, lo and behold, many of the names that you would see were names of people who had been in China. But in the Far East, there are great Chinese-speaking communities, right throughout the Far East. And these missionaries went to the Chinese-speaking communities. And so much of the Far East had missionaries, which didn't have it before. Because of persecution. It's happened in the early church. It's happened even in our day. And names like Clark and others appear on the mission list, which were, of course, originally in China. And this happens here in the book of the Acts. I want you to notice that what they did. First of all, in verse 19, it says, they traveled, they scattered abroad, and they were scattered preaching the word. So that was the burden. They preached the word. Now, I only preached the Jews in the first instance here. But the word preach is interesting here because it doesn't mean preaching in the sense that we do on a Sunday evening. What it is, simply, is the word for simple speech, for simple conversation. Wherever they went, these early Christians talked the word. Wherever they went, they gossiped the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was one of the great means of their evangelization. I want to tell you again today that that is still one of the great means of evangelization. The talking of the gospel of Jesus Christ to individuals. But it wasn't that only that they did. But when you look down a bit further, it says in the 20th verse that they came to Antioch. And they spoke to the Grecians. Now, in the book of the Acts, sometimes the word Grecians means Greek-speaking Jews. In this case, it does not. For if you look at the NIV and the RSV and the North American Standard Version, you will see that explicitly it says that these were Greeks. And that is borne up by later references to the church at Antioch, which were Greek. And so they came and they preached the Lord Jesus to these Greeks. Now there's a different word for preaching here. And here you have the declaration of the gospel. So in evangelization, the two things are used. The personal contact and the evangelization of individuals by gossiping the gospel. That's one method. And the other method is by the dogmatic proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of it, the declaration, the heralding forth of the message of Christ. And so they preached to Greeks. And they were the first to realize the principle which Peter had been taught in Acts chapter 10, that the gospel was not only for Jews, but for Greeks also. Now, there's one lesson we need to learn here, and it's this. That these people were scattered, they moved up into Syria, into Antioch, and their spontaneous action was to preach and teach Jesus Christ. That was their spontaneous action. And if it teaches us anything, it teaches us this supreme lesson, that every Christian can and should be a missionary for Jesus Christ. You see, you and I possess the gospel. And the possession of the gospel itself puts us under the obligation to impart it, to tell others of it. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, with all my power and all my force, I am willing to preach the gospel to you, which are at Rome also. And you and I have, to us, has been committed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that has made us debtors to those around us. And we have a debtorship to discharge to men and women around us. That is, to tell them the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's how the New Testament views it. You and I are debtors to men and women, and we have an obligation to impart the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they saw the Greeks in Antioch, and they just couldn't be silent. These people needed Christ. They were debtors to them to tell them of Christ. And so, they preached and taught Jesus Christ. Now notice the result of that. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So here was aggressive evangelization. And as a result of it, there was a church formed. And of course, basically, New Testament churches are formed usually as the result of evangelization. That's the initiation of the work. Now let's look at the confirmation of the work, and we're going to look from verse 21 down to verse 24. The news got back to Jerusalem, and of course this was a work amongst Gentiles. And if you read earlier in chapter 11, there was an inquiry made of Peter that he had gone to eat with Gentiles, and the Jerusalem church with its Judaistic background was a little bit shy and wary of a work amongst Gentiles, so what they did was they chose Barnabas, and they sent him down. Now, it was a wise choice. Barnabas was a man of Cyprus, and these people, some of them had come from Cyprus. He was not an apostle, so he didn't come with a heavy hand. And at the same time, he was very close to the leaders in Jerusalem. So it was a wise choice. And it says that when he got down there, verse 23 says, when he came and had seen the grace of God. Oh, no, hold a minute. How do you see the grace of God? See, there's a sense in which grace is said to be invisible. I mean, you and I say we are saved by grace, so how can you see that grace? But here was a man who came down to this church, and it says that he saw the grace of God. There must be a sense in which grace can be seen. And there is a sense in which grace can be seen. It can be seen in the lives of Christians. So when he came down to Antioch, he saw these Christians, and he saw the work of the grace of God in their demeanor, in their lives. So it says he saw the grace of God in these Christians. You know, the tragedy is that you might never know that some people were Christians unless they told you they were Christians, because you would never see any evidence in their lives.
But you were people who give every evidence of being Christians. The grace of God was seen in their lives. Now, there was a new tone, a new disposition, a new manner of living, an evidence of joy and light and forgiveness in the lives of these people at Antioch. And you see, ultimately, the true test of a genuine work of grace in the heart of any person is that it becomes visible in life and in character. It's seen. Now, Barnabas rejoiced, and he exhorted them. Now, exhortation is an interesting thing, isn't it? It tells us here that he exhorted them that they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, his name was Barnabas, and it means the son of exhortation, or the son of consolation, or the son of comfort. So he lived up to his name. He exhorted them. And the exhortation was that they would cleave to the Lord. I love that little phrase. It isn't that they would cleave to a set list of ideas, or cleave to a creed, or cleave to any particular church. It doesn't say that. Those things didn't exist. What it says is that they would cleave to the Lord. The Lord had redeemed them. He was the shepherd and bishop of their souls. And they were not to be centered in men, however great those men were, however gifted, however spiritual. They were centered to be centered in one person alone, and that was in the person of Jesus Christ. That's perhaps why you and I never carry any name. Because the center of our gathering is the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Don't gather to a set list of ideas or whatever, but we gather to a living person, the Lord, in the midst of his people. And here, they crave to the Lord. So, the confirmation of the work, and Barnabas confirmed that the work was of the Spirit of God. And then we go down to verse 25 and 26, and we notice how the work is consolidated, the consolidation of the work. Now, Barnabas exhorted the saints there, but he recognized that there was, that his ministry wasn't complete in itself. He recognized that he would have to seek the cooperation of others in this particular work. Now, I find that very interesting. He goes down and he gets Saul. And he brings Saul back up. Because there were certain gifts which Saul had which Barnabas did not have. And Saul's gifts were needed at Antioch just as Barnabas' gifts were needed. And I find that fascinating. I find it interesting because it indicates to me that all the gifts are not confined in one person only. So he went down and he got Saul. He had a gift, this man Barnabas. He had a gift of exhortation. And he had a gift of teaching. That's quite clearly said from the passages which you read. But there were special gifts which Paul had. And he went down to get Paul because he knew that that was necessary. Other gifts were needed to be used in this particular church. There was something which Paul could do, which he could not do. And Barnabas was Christ-like enough to seek for Paul's help. Now, let me make a practical point there. The gift of recognizing other persons' gifts is of vital importance in a local church. Sadly, too often, pride hinders its exercise. But in a local church, there should be the exercise amongst the members of that church to recognize the gifts of one another, that they may be used for the edification and building up of that church. And those who possess it should certainly seek to recognize gifts in others, that those gifts also might be exercised. Now, as for Paul, interestingly enough, he doesn't thrust himself forward. He comes when he's sought by Barnabas. Now, I want you to notice what follows. They went down and evangelized. What follows evangelization? Teaching. And so Barnabas and Saul taught in the church at Antioch. It says that they were there a whole year, they assembled themselves as a church, and taught much people. And so teaching follows evangelization. It must do so, else the work will fall to pieces. Now, let's notice what developments occur. See, when you look at the church at Antioch, you notice that there were quite a few gifts here. Let's note them for a moment. There was the gift of an apostle. Paul was there. There was the gift of prophets. For when you read down the passage, you will notice in verse 28 that it refers to prophets. In chapter 15 it refers to prophets. Apostles and prophets were foundation gifts for the church. The Epistle to the Ephesians says that the church was built upon the foundation of apostles, of prophets, and of apostles and prophets, rather. New Testament prophets. Those who declared the will of God before the canon of Scripture was complete. And they were foundational gifts. And so these gifts were here present in that particular church. They were used for the founding of the church. Then you notice that there were other gifts there also, because there were teaching gifts. Saul and Barnabas taught. There were the gifts of exhortation, because Barnabas had exhorted them. And exhortation is a distinct gift from teaching, I ought to say. And the gift of exhortation is a gift which sadly is very often lacking. I'll tell you what it is. The gift of consolation, the gift of comfort, or perhaps the better way to translate the word is the gift of encouragement. Now you know, sadly in New Testament churches that gift is missing. The good brother who will come along to the young brother who's done his best, but perhaps has not been able to express himself quite so well as he might have done, and may have made one or two mistakes in what he has said. It is so easy to condemn that young brother, but the brother comes along and says, "My good young brother, I enjoyed many of the points you made, and you keep studying your word. You keep studying the scriptures, and I'm sure that God will help you in it." You know, that sort of gift, sadly, is very often missing from local churches. That gift of encouraging others. My father-in-law came to stay with us, came to live in the village we live in rather late in life, and he was in our assembly for about a year and a half only. Been an elder in another church for many years. But when he came to our assembly, I think he rather considered himself as taking a back seat, because he felt that he would have intruded in affairs otherwise. And he went quietly about his business in the assembly, taking part in the meetings and so on. And we didn't really know what he was doing altogether, because we were away so often. But when he died, about a year and a half after he had been with us, what surprised us was the number of people who came to us and remembered him, from the young ones to the old ones, for the consistent words of encouragement he gave to them. And I thought that was a tremendous testimony itself. And you know, that's something which we sadly need. Those brethren and sisters who will come along have that gift of encouraging the saints and giving encouragement where it's needed. Well, they had that. There was at Antioch, there was that gift of exhortation, encouragement, it was there. And of course, there was the gift of evangelization. That's how the church came. There were evangelists there. And there were pastoral gifts. The care of the church was seen too, because there were elders who would be found at Antioch, as we saw, would see in chapter 13 and 15. So there were gifts in this church. And what happens in the development of a New Testament church is that gifts begin to be developed, and they are not all the same gifts. But I have to say to you that to every person there is given a spiritual gift. Now if you quarrel with that, please don't quarrel with me, will you? Your quarrel is with Paul, not with me. Because Paul wrote in the Corinthian letter that the Spirit divideth to each severally as he will, but to each. And so in a local church, every person is given some gift or other. Now, the tragedy is so often that we think that when a person is preaching or teaching, that that is the only gifted person. That's sad. Because there are many other gifts other than that which are necessary in a New Testament church. I often tell the story of an assembly which I go to in West Wales. I've been going there for years and usually starting a series of ministry for them. And at the church door, there was a brother who was called Danny Roberts. Now, he spoke Welsh better than he spoke English. And when you got to the door, and I got to the door, the first thing he did was more or less threw his arms around me. He found that very difficult. He's a really small man. And then he'd say, Bendigedig, Diohizu. Now, if you never heard Welsh, you've heard it now. If you never heard the language of heaven, you've heard it now. But there you are. And basically what he was saying was, praise the Lord, then again. Diohizu, Hezu. Praise the Lord. And what he would say, he would give you such a warm welcome that immediately you felt at ease. There was such a love there. But you know, he didn't do it just for me because I was a preacher. Every person who came in, unsaved or saved, had the same welcome. And people went out very often more impressed by the welcome at the door than by the preacher on the platform. I suppose you'd call him the gift of help. One brother stood up in the church meeting on one occasion with his tongue in his cheek, dear old friend of ours, and he said, may I make the suggestion that the doorkeeper's stipend be increased? Of course, the doorkeeper didn't have any stipend at all, but what he was saying was, look, it's about time this church took notice of the good brother at the door because he's worth his weight in gold and he's doing a good task, good job there. He's exercising his gift there. And you know, the fact is that the church has various gifts. You'll find them listed for us. We'll have time to look at them in 1 Corinthians 12. And those gifts are for the edification of all. And, you know, my body functions well because my arms work well and my feet work well and my eyes and all the rest of it. They're all different members. But they all work together for the health of the body. And in the church, they're all different gifts and they should work together for the health of the local church. Now let's go on very quickly, please, and see what it has to say here. It tells us finally here, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now I love that little statement. You see, when you look at the early Christians, they had all sorts of names. The Jews called them Nazarenes first. You find that in the 24th chapter, the sect of the Nazarenes. They came, you see, as a follower of the Nazarene. And that's how they call them in contempt. But they were also called saints, separated ones. Disciples, they refer to as disciples in this text here. That is, learners, those in the school of Jesus Christ. They refer to as those of the way. Chapter 9 tells us that Saul of Tarsus went down seeking those of the way. The way. Because they followed the Lord Jesus, who was the way, the truth, and the life. They referred to as believers, that's how they came into the church. They referred to as brethren, because they were members of the same family. All these are titles which are used of the early church in the New Testament. But here, for the first time, they're called Christians. I wonder why. I'll tell you why. The people at Antioch watched these men and women. And they were people of the Christ, whoever he was. And as they looked at them, it was of Christ they spoke, it was of Christ they sang, it was of Christ they taught, it was of Christ they preached, it was for Christ they lived. For them to live was Christ, as Paul would have said. And as they looked at all these things, they said, they must be Christians. Because Christ was the center of their lives. I wonder if we are like that. The people of Antioch felt that Christ and the confession of him was the sum total of the life and faith of these people. And so they called them Christians. And so Antioch becomes the new headquarters of the church's mission to the wealthy. Now lastly, the cooperation in the work. Let's look at the last passage, shall we? And we're looking now from verse 27 down to 30. And in verses 27 to 30, there comes news that there's a dearth in Jerusalem, and that the church at Jerusalem was passing through a tough time. And these early believers at Antioch learned one thing at least, and that was the unity of the church. That they were in one body. And that sense of unity and love was expressed to the needy in Jerusalem. And so in Antioch, what they did was, they gathered help and sent it down to the needy church in Jerusalem. They recognized that they were all members of the body of Christ. And the Jerusalem was in trouble, and they had to do something about it. And so they did that in a very practical way. And so they cooperated in the work of God in this particular way. Now, I want to summarize very quickly and make several points which might be an indication of what the doubts from it. We want to notice the following features in the Church of Antioch. First of all, the Church was formed by aggressive evangelism. That's how this Church was formed. There was no hesitation amongst these people to preach and teach Jesus Christ. And though the Church at Antioch was formed that way, I don't believe for one moment that they ceased to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So one of the functions of a local church is the function of evangelism. The function of reaching out to others and reaching out for Christ. For if a church does not reach out in evangelism, it will die. Secondly, it was built up by teaching. And teaching should always follow evangelization and go hand in glove with it. Because that's how saints are built up. One of the great needs, and a need which is found in many assemblies, and I must confess that our own assembly is guilty of this as well, is this, that once you get people saved, it's the immediate nurturing of those people so that they're brought on in the things of Christ. Because they need, first of all, to start with those things which are basic and simple before they can get on to the things which are deep and meaty. Then there was the recognition in this church of the development of spiritual gifts. Now, I've indicated some spiritual gifts. Let's turn over to chapter 13 very quickly. And let's look and see what it says. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, well, we had him before, didn't we? Yeah. And Simeon, and Lucius, and Manane, and Saul. Oh, I say, the number of people who were gifted in teaching and so on has now increased. And so it should, a church should develop. Let's go on to chapter 15, and let's read in verse 35. And it says in verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. So the church had developed more, and there was more gifts developing. And so what should happen in the church as it grows is the recognition and development of spiritual gifts. Now there's one other thing I want you to notice very quickly about it, and it's this. But this church showed practical fellowship to Jerusalem. But though it showed practical fellowship with Jerusalem, itself was autonomous. It did not depend upon Jerusalem. It was not governed by Jerusalem. Oh, I know they went to the Council of Jerusalem for a discussion with the elders. But when they sent out Barnabas and Saul, and Saul on missionary work, they didn't write to Jerusalem and say, do you think we should send these two brethren out? No, no. The Spirit of God has told them to send them out. And as an autonomous church, governing itself, they sent out those who God had called, and did so subsequently in this book. And so it teaches us that New Testament churches are autonomous bodies. Don't own any obedience to any sign or its authority is the risen Lord in the midst of his people. You notice also that there is an emphasis in the church on the recognition of lordship. Let me read to you some of the verses here. Verse 20. They preached the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and many turned unto the Lord. And when you come down to verse 23, it says again, he was glad and he exhorted them that they should cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24, and much people was added unto the Lord. You see, what is emphasized here is the fact of the lordship of Christ. And we recognize no other lordship than the lordship of Christ in his church. He is Lord of his church. When you come to chapter 13, which I read, and I must very quickly finish, you will notice also that they recognize the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They were sensitive to his voice. And they heard quite clearly, in what way we don't know, but they had this conviction in their own hearts and souls that the Spirit of God had determined that Saul and Barnabas were to be sent by this church into missionary work. And so they were sensitive to the guidance of the Spirit of God. A local church should be a place for the guidance and leading of the Spirit of God is clearly sought and known. Chapter 13 indicates to us that they were a church who believed in collective prayer. They were met by prayer. They believed in collective prayer.